Genesis 37. We began looking at this one time, but then over the past two or three weeks, because of special services and the like, haven't been able to get back to it. So let's begin with the beginning of this last, which is the 10th section of the book of Genesis. You remember Genesis is divided into toledoths. And the toledoth is a Hebrew word that's translated in our Bibles as in Genesis 37:2, the records of the generation of. And the word toledoth literally means the outcome of a person's life. So this is the records of the generation of Jacob, that is the rest of the book of Genesis, is about the outcome of Jacob's life. It's about the most important contribution Jacob made to the history of the human race. And what was the most important contribution Jacob made to the history of the human race? Joseph. And therefore, the rest of the book of Genesis is about Joseph, his son. Verse 2 of Genesis 37. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic, a coat of many colors. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father pondered all these things in his heart. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, a good distance away. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They've moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to the grave in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so the last phase of the history of the book of Genesis begins. Each one of these 10 phases, these 10 toledoths, have central themes, motifs. And you remember what we said the motifs are for this particular phase. Number one, the providence of God. And number two, the consecration of Joseph to God. I don't know of any passage, if you wanted to show somebody what God's providence meant and what God's providence accomplished, you would take them to the last chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 through 50. Because in those chapters, standing out on every page is the wonderful, astounding, amazing, brilliant, wise, sovereign, powerful providence of God arranging the events of nation after nation and individual after individual to secure the welfare, preservation, and future of the people of God and to protect them from any kind of threat that might come upon them from any quarter. The providence of God, you have to stand back in amazement of as you read these last 10 chapters. And then secondly, you see the consecration of Joseph. No matter what happens to Joseph's life, whether he's at home, whether he's in the pit, whether he's in jail, whether he's slandered, whether he's abused, whether he's at a high place or a low place, Joseph is consecrated to God. And none of the circumstances that he faces in life diminishes that consecration one iota. Also in the life of Joseph, one thing that stands out is this man is a type of Christ. He's a symbol of Christ. You can see in the Old Testament various rituals and persons and events that in some way or another symbolize, taught Israel lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come, the great Messiah. And we see this clearly in the life of Joseph. As we said the first time we studied these passages, I'm going to make a statement now, and if I hadn't told you beforehand it was about Joseph, you would have thought I was talking about Jesus. Listen. Despised and rejected by men, abandoned as for dead and sold into slavery, then raised to power and exaltation, this man saves his people from death. You see, it applies to Christ, but it also applies to Joseph. Now let's look at this passage. Chapter 37 through 41, by way of review, is the move of Joseph to Egypt. In order for salvation to come to this covenant family, to the church of Jacob's family, some way or another, Joseph's got to get to Egypt and's got to be raised to a high level administrative position so as to be in a position to rescue Israel when a worldwide drought hits the scene. But his family misunderstands him. In these early chapters, before we see of his abuse at the hands of the world, an ungodly world in Egypt, we're first of all going to see the abuse of Joseph at the hands of his own family, at the hands of the church. The failure of his own family, which was the church at that time. The failure to understand the divine appointed mission for Joseph stands out so clear throughout these passages. And his own family, his own church, become an obstacle, a stumbling block almost in the path of this man. The church becomes his persecutor. His family becomes his persecutor. And then when God delivers him from his family, then he's right back into the hands of the world and they begin his persecution of him. What does 1 John say? First chapter of St. John. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He came into the world that he had made and the world that he had made had nothing to do with him. And so you see, this symbol of Christ in the life of Joseph. All right, in chapter 37, verses 2 through 36, you see the setting of the stage. Chapter 37, verses 2 through 36 is about the selling of Joseph into slavery. And you know the story. You know how his brothers hated him. And you remember the two reasons why they hated him. They're clear in our passage. Number one, in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. And verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, so they hated him. This preferential love, Jacob preferring his son Joseph above all of his other sons, instilled hatred and hostility in the brothers. Notice the second reason why they hated him. In verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told him his brothers, they hated him even more. In the last part of verse 8, the last sentence, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him because of what God said would be the role that he would play. They hated him because of this prophecy that he would save his people by being supreme over them, that he would administer the promises of God, and that the people of God would enjoy those promises and be preserved from danger as they bowed down to his supremacy. And these brothers couldn't tolerate the thought of being humiliated to the point of submitting themselves to the supremacy of their next to their youngest brother. And so we find they'll kill him rather than humiliate themselves to submit themselves to him, not realizing that their humiliation was their salvation, and that it was by submitting to the supremacy of Joseph that he would be their Savior. You see the parallel again? How can you be saved from your sins? By surrendering in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man despised and rejected. Who would have thought? A baby born in a manger, ostracized throughout his life. Who would have thought? Somebody totally unexpected as Joseph, that if you bow down to his divinely appointed supremacy, he'll save you and he'll provide for you and he'll cause all the promises of God to come true in your life. Now notice one other thing that I want to emphasize tonight, in case you weren't here the last time we talked about it, is the motives of Joseph in proclaiming his dreams. Joseph's been slandered, as we said before. A lot of people have the idea that Joseph was this cocky little guy who took great delight that God had told him that he was going to be the head honcho over all his brothers. And every chance he got, he rubbed it in on them. And we saw that's pure slander. There's absolutely no basis in the text for having any kind of negative attitude at all toward Joseph in his younger days. Where did this slander come from? We said the last time we looked at this passage. Where did this slander start? It started from some parent who had too much pride and who found it too difficult to admit that a parent can learn something from his own children. And so because of this parental pride, we as parents read back into this teenage boy spouting off his prophecies about how he would be supreme as a smart aleck little arrogant kid who got himself in trouble, when as a matter of fact, there's absolutely no reason to believe it at all. This boy was a prophet. What's a prophet to do? He's to speak the words God puts in his mouth. When God gives him a revelatory vision, he's to preach that vision. He can't help it. He's compelled to do so. So when God gave Joseph dreams about the Messiah and about the future of the church and the future of the covenant people of God, as a prophet he could do nothing else than preach to his fathers and his brothers. And when his father rebuked him, totally uncalled for, his brothers hated him for his words, but you notice that very pregnant phrase in verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father, to use the words of the New Testament, pondered these things in his heart. That maybe there's a suspicion of truth in him after all. Now, beginning with verse 12, you see a plot beginning to be hatched. The brothers can't take it anymore. And beginning with these verses, you have the interplay of two ideas you're going to see throughout the rest of Joseph's life. The interplay of the hatred of Joseph's brothers for Joseph and the providence of God. The things the brothers do to Joseph, they do out of hatred. And yet God overrules the hatred of his brothers to accomplish his purposes. He takes the very hatred of his brothers and the actions that hatred produces, and instead of allowing those things to lead to the demise of Joseph, he causes those very sinful actions motivated by the hatred of the brothers to bring Joseph to a place of exaltation, the very things the brothers were trying to keep from happening, and eventually the salvation of the church. Remember what Joseph said later on to his brothers? He said, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And God can cause the wrath of the wicked to please him." You see God's sovereignty over everything that happens in this passage. There's another important lesson that you see here. The way to exaltation for Joseph is through humiliation. If Joseph is going to be the number two man in the whole Egyptian empire and be in a position to save Israel from drought, he has to go through humiliation, rejection, anguish, and abandonment, and then raised up to a place of power. Does that remind you of anything? How that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. So the plot is hatched. About said, the hot is platched. The plot is hatched. The brothers have gone off to a long distance to mind the flocks. Jacob, their father, is worried about them, and so he says, "Joseph, go check on them and see if everything's okay." Joseph and Jacob, totally unaware of how fierce the hatred of his brothers were for him, agree, and Joseph goes on out far away from home to find the brothers, to check up on them, to see if they're okay. He finally finds out where they are, and they say, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of him once and for all. We're a long way from home. Our daddy's old. He'll never really know what happened. He'll have to believe what we tell him if we're smart enough and we tell the right story. Now he's out here all by himself. Let's kill him." And then in the last sentence of verse 1, "Then let us see what will become of his dreams." What fools men are. They think that they can overturn the purposes of God. So blind by their envy, so blind by their jealousy, so blind because of their hatred for this boy of God, this prophet of God, this their Savior, they say, "We're going to kill him. And by killing this one man, we can stop these divine dreams from coming true. We can thwart and ruin God's purposes in the earth. We can overturn God's providence. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of the word of God in these dreams." So they have plan A. They say, "Let's kill him. Let's throw his body in a pit, and let's tell everybody that an animal ate him, and we'll be off the hook. We'll be rid of Joseph, and nobody will be suspicious of us." Reuben, the oldest brother, at this point, his conscience deeply bothers him. He realizes how cruel and how wicked this would be. And so he thinks up plan B. He says, "Now wait a minute. Let's don't do that. Let's put him in a pit where there's no water, and let's keep him there. And we can do something else with him." Look in verse 21. "But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness. Don't lay hands on him.'" End of quote. Dash. And now the writer's telling you what was really in Reuben's heart, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. See, Reuben was saying, "Let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and leave him there, and whatever happens to him, whatever happens to him." But the real purpose in Reuben's heart was compassion. He was going to go back after dark and rescue Joseph out of the pit. Now, why do you suppose the Bible put that little incident in this chapter? Why do you suppose? Because it failed. Reuben's plan never worked out. The brothers pulled a fast one on Reuben. So why do you think it was that when the brothers said, "Let's kill him, throw him in a pit, tell the father the animals ate him," that it brings out that Reuben said, "Let's don't kill him, let's just throw him in a pit, and whatever happens to him, happens to him," with the idea that after dark he would go and set him free? Why do you think the Bible put that there? Because what the Bible's already told you about Reuben. Remember what the Bible's already told you about Reuben? He committed incest with his father's wife. Now, if all you knew about Reuben was he committed incest with his father's wife, you would hate him the rest of your life, wouldn't you? Every time you saw the name Reuben. Ooh, Reuben. But see, that's not the only thing you know about him. In fact, most people don't even know that. What do you know about Reuben? Reuben was the courageous brother that tried to save his little brother from the murderous plot of his other brothers. Now, what's the point here? Listen to what Mr. Calvin says. Having a regard to piety and being mindful of his brotherly duty, Reuben attempts to dissolve the conspiracy against Joseph. Here we are taught that the characters of men are not to be estimated by a single act, however atrocious, so as to cause us to despair of their salvation. Now, what wise counsel that is. Don't ever let one big bad act in the life of an otherwise godly person cause you to the rest of your days to look with suspicion upon that person. If all you knew about Reuben that he committed incest with one of his father's wives, you would hate him. You'd say, hey, what kind of guy is this? Does he always act like that? No. That was one time, out of character, totally inexcusable, a wicked and vile thing. But he stands out as the hero in this story to teach us that we must be careful never to allow one sin in a person's life, otherwise consistently godly life, to wipe out in our memory everything we know and believe about that one godly person. So I hate Reuben for what he did to his mother's wife. But the overall impression in my life is, I love Reuben. I praise God for Reuben. Reuben was a courageous man, a heroic man, because he wanted to have compassion on his little brother's life. Reuben's plan fails. And while he's away tending the flocks or something, the brothers take Joseph themselves out of the pit instead of killing him, and they see a band of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. And they say, hey, Judah says, and Judah is a man that it's hard to respect. He's hard to respect. Judah said, now wait a minute. He's our brother. Let's don't kill this boy. Let's don't get blood on our hands. Let's sell him and make a little money. So, good Israeli capitalist that he was, he sold him into slavery. Who was Judah? Jesus' great, 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 great granddaddy. You're going to find out more about Judah in chapter 38. You know what Judah did? Committed incest with his daughter-in-law. You don't know much good things at all as over against Reuben. You don't know hardly anything good about Judah. I don't know much good about him at all. And yet he was the great, 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 great granddaddy of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us that Christ came to identify with sinners. His whole family tree is full of them. So Judah comes out and he says, well, it won't be profitable to us. And besides that, we're not killing him. You see, he's trying to find some way to salve his conscience. Let's just sell him to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites, and they're going to take him down to Egypt. And see, when you know the end of the story, you can see already God's hand. God's setting them up, isn't he? They thought they were being so smart and so sneaky, ridding themselves of Joseph, selling him to Egypt. We'll never see Joseph again. We'll go back up here to Canaan. We'll live happily ever after. And who knows what's going to happen to Joseph down here in Egypt. We're never going to see Joseph again. Right. Someday their very future is going to depend upon their relationship to Joseph. And so you see the sovereignty of God orchestrating even the hatred and the greed and the hypocrisy of these men to get his Savior where he wanted him to be. You remember what Acts 4 says about Herod, Pontius Pilate? They did wicked things. Pontius Pilate had an illegal civil court trial of Jesus. Herod had an illegal court trial of Jesus. The Jewish people rejected him as their Messiah. The Gentile people cheered for his crucifixion. The soldiers pound nails in his hands and his feet after beating him and pushing a crown of thorns in his head and then driving a spear into his side. And Acts 4 said, and all of those people were doing what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. So what can we say about Judah, the brothers? How terrible they were in putting him in a pit so they could kill him. How terrible they were in saying, let's rid ourselves of him. Let's sell him into slavery. What were they doing? What God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites. By the way, notice the hypocrisy here of Judah. It says in verse 26. It just oozes with hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our own brother, our very flesh. You see how self-righteous hypocrite that he is. Now, I want you to notice their barbarity as well. These guys were barbarous. I mean, they were brutal people. Notice what happened. Now, here they got their little brother Joseph. They've thrown him in a pit and made a point to say there is no water. Now, is it hot or cold in the Middle Eastern desert? Is it snow? Can you expect frost overnight in the Middle Eastern desert? No, it's extremely hot. They threw their little brother for who knows how long in this pit that the Bible says made a point without any water. Surely thirsting, maybe even coming to the point of dying of thirst. And what do his brothers do? Verse 24. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Over here is their little brother, languishing in a pit without water, maybe even screaming out for help. And they're sitting down, gorging themselves at a fine meal, having a big time eating while their little brother was over there in the pit, maybe coming close to dying of thirst. Amazing barbarity by the church. By the church. The family of Jacob was the church at that point in time. And you see how low the covenant community, how low the church had sunk at this point, that it was having a big time while its Savior was languishing for thirst. Despised and rejected of men. Judah comes up with plan C. They sell him to the Ishmaelites. Reuben finds out about it. It tears him up tremendously. He tears his clothes. What a failure he's been. And now they've got to think of some story to tell old Jacob. So notice what happens in verse 30 and following. They say, well, we've got to think up something to tell Dad. Something that's convincing. We don't have Joseph anymore. So let's take his coat, this fancy, expensive coat that our daddy bought him because he liked him best. Let's take this coat of many colors. For the life of me, I don't have any idea why the New American Standard Version translated it so hard to pronounce as very, what was the word? Very colored tunic or something. I mean, why didn't they just stick with coat of many colors? It's a lot easier to say, a lot simpler. So they took this coat of many colors. They killed a goat. They dipped it in some blood. And boy, they thought they were smart. Let's take it back to Daddy because he'll get the idea as soon as he sees it. So they go back home and they show him the coat, and the daddy does exactly as they thought. He says, some animal must have eaten my dearly beloved son. And so he goes into inconsolable grief. Notice in verse 33. And he examined it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days, to the point that the brothers who hated Joseph and were deceitful and cruel, they didn't care how this sounded to their daddy. They didn't care how it upset him. They didn't care whether to even kill him. They hadn't even thought of those things. They were trying to get themselves off the hook. And with all of their deceit and all their cruelty toward their father, when they saw him so upset in inconsolable grief, that they even tried to comfort him in verse 35. Then all his sons and his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he says, surely I'll go down to the grave in mourning for my son. I'll never be happy again. I'll never be comforted the rest of my life. I'll go to the grave in heartbreak and grief and anguish, overwhelmed with grief. Now remember who this is that's overwhelmed with grief. That as far as he was concerned, his life was over. There would be no more joy. There wouldn't be no more happiness. There wouldn't be anything at all but grief and misery the rest of his life. Now, who is this that's overwhelmed with grief? It's the same man that wrestled with Jehovah. It's the same man to whom Jehovah spoke. It's the same man who prevailed with God and wouldn't let God in this Lord of the angel of the Lord, wouldn't let God go until he blessed him. This man of deep, intense faith and faithfulness. This is the man who nobody could comfort him. He wouldn't be comforted. His whole life was over. Listen to this wise quote from John Calvin. Page 393, by the way, in your notes. Number 3 in parentheses. 4 lines down. Where was, talking about this man Jacob, I mean, how totally contradictory it is for this man who had such strong faith to now be so grief-stricken that nobody can comfort him and he thinks his life's over. Where was that invincible strength by which he had even prevailed over the angel? Where the many lessons of patience with which God had exercised him in order that he might never fail? This disposition to mourn teaches us that no one is endued with such heroic virtues as to be exempt from that infirmity of the flesh, which betrays itself sometimes even in little things. Whence also it happens that they who have long been accustomed to the cross, and who like veteran soldiers ought bravely to bear up against every kind of attack, fall like young recruits in some slight skirmish. Who then among us may not fear for himself when we see holy Jacob faint after having given so many proofs of patience? Oh, what wise counsel. This great warrior of the faith who went through so much, exhibited so much patience, at this point in his life, broke down and cowered in the face of battle like a green recruit rather than like a courageous old veteran. And beloved, if holy Jacob did it, every day of your life you better fear and tremble that it may not happen to you. Don't think you're beyond being overwhelmed by grief or some weakness or some sin, after fighting so many battles, watching out for so many temptations, enduring so much patiently. We're so weak that sometimes all it takes is a little skirmish, a little temptation, a little pressure, and we fall like a baby to the ground. You know, this excessive mourning on the part of Jacob tells us 2 things about him. It tells us, first of all, that he believed Joseph's dreams after all. Why is he inconsolable at this time? The Savior's dead. The one about whom the dreams prophesied. The one whose sheaf, the sheaf that would stand above the others. The one to whom the stars and the moon and the sun would bow down. The one who would administer the promises of God, the one who would give us salvation, he's dead. And he could not be consoled. He believed Joseph after all. But there's a second thing we need to learn too, and that is how little faith he had that God could and would accomplish those dreams. At this point, Jacob's faith falls short of the faith of Abraham. You remember the crisis in Abraham's life? God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, your son Isaac is going to be, in a sense, your savior, the savior of your family. He's going to be the promised seed through whom the savior of the world would come. And the salvation of the world depends upon the life of your son Isaac. Now Abraham says, God, take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Kill him. What'd Abraham do? I mean, God just told him, here's the son that the salvation of the world is dependent upon. And now he says, kill him. So what does Abraham do? Cower and back off? Nope. Gets his son, gets him a knife, puts the pile of wood on his son's back, goes up the top of Mount Moriah. On the way up, somebody says, Abraham, where are you going? He says, I'm going up here to make a sacrifice. God's going to provide a sacrifice, and then my son and I are going to come back down from the mountain. Goes up on top of the mountain, fully convinced that he's going to have to kill his son, but that God's going to raise him from the dead. And so he raises the knife, and God stops him, provides a ram in the bushes, a substitute sacrifice in the place of his son. His son is free. You remember earlier when God promised Abraham, he said, Abraham, you're going to be a son, you're going to be a father, and you and Sarah's son's going to be the Savior, the one through whom the Savior of the world will be born. Abraham just happened to be about 100, a little dried up old man, and Sarah just happened to be 90. What did he say? He looked at himself and looked at his wife and said, that ain't no way. That is absolutely impossible. No use in even trying this thing. Is that what he did? Nope. The Bible says he looked coolly, calmly, and collectedly at the facts of life. He didn't shirk back from into fantasy. He looked reality right in the face. He said, there's no way my wife and I, in and of ourselves, can have a baby. But without having his faith shaken, he believed God in spite of what he saw. And they slept together and they had a baby. So you see what Abraham's faith was. In spite of everything he saw appearing to be to the contrary, he believed the promise of God. He didn't walk by sight, he walked by faith. At this point, Jacob's faith is not as strong as Abraham's. Because here he gets word that Joseph is dead. And rather than believing that God is going to work things out, raise him from the dead, work out something, rather than having faith that God is able to do as he promised and save his family through this son, he groans in uncontrollable grief. Let me conclude with this quote from Calvin, top of page 394. Nothing is more unreasonable than that of a holy man who all his life had borne the yoke of God with such meekness of disposition should now, like an unbroken horse, bite his bridle in order that by nourishing his grief he might confirm himself in unsubdued impetuosity. If the angelic minds of holy men were thus darkened by sadness, how much deeper gloom will rest upon us unless God, by the shining of His Word and Spirit, should scatter it, and we also, with suitable anxiety, meet the temptation before it overwhelms us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to learn well the lessons of these incidences about which we've spoken this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen.